The first place we're going to be looking today is in Psalm chapter 130. If you want to open your Bibles with me there. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the fear of the Lord, what that looks like, what it is, what it isn't, how that should affect our lives. For those of us who might not have been here last week, we talked about the fear of the Lord and the fact that it's not two things. It's not fear of judgment on the last day that we as believers might not make it into heaven. And it's not a man-made fear, like a fear of heights or a fear of spiders or something like that. What it is it's an actual fear and a trembling that comes out of who God is, His character, His authority. We looked at two things in particular in Exodus. We looked at God's power and God's holiness as two things that stimulate us to the fear of the Lord. And their end product, their goal, I guess, is to keep us from sinning. And we talked about how there's this nuance. It's not that the fear of the Lord brings us to obedience, keeps us from sinning, as if God is a slave master and we are His slaves. It's more so that God is a father and we are His children, and that's why we obey. Last week, I touched on the need for balance. I talked about two railroad tracks, kind of how they need to be held in close tension. Maybe the two different sides of God, the side where He's very close and comforting to us, but also the side where He's very powerful and authoritative. And last week we talked more so about His power and holiness, kind of these authoritative aspects of the Lord. And today we're going to talk about something that's a bit more comforting, but at the same time illustrates His holiness. Where we're going to go today, we're actually going to bounce around in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the fear of the Lord is really, it's kind of sprinkled throughout Scripture, and there's a lot of different passages that will kind of come together to help us get a more well-balanced, well-rounded view of what the fear of the Lord is and who God is. So firstly, today we're going to be looking at one of the things that drives us to the fear of the Lord is actually forgiveness. We're going to be looking at that in Psalm 130. Next, we're going to be talking about how the fear of the Lord brings obedience in Ephesians 6, and how it brings about actions towards holiness in 2 Corinthians 7. And finally, we're going to talk about how the fear of the Lord should shape us as believers, why it is for us today, and how that should affect the way we do things. So we're going to begin here in Psalm 130. And if you can remember, a couple weeks back we talked about Psalm 78, and it illustrated this vicious sin cycle that the Israelites were in, and that we could identify ourselves in, where people drew close to God, they fell away from Him, they sinned, He punished them, they came back to Him, everything was great again, and sure enough it spiraled down, the same things happened. And it was a cycle. And I took a few moments that week, and we thought about a few things, hopefully in our personally, that a few ways in which we've sinned or constant sin, that we could see ourselves in that passage as constantly, again and again, coming back to God, sinning, falling away from the Lord, being restored through forgiveness. And I just want to take one moment, just a few seconds here, and allow everybody to think, all of us, to just think of a few things that we constantly have to ask forgiveness for. Because as we look at this passage of forgiveness, it really carries a lot more impact if we see that we need forgiveness. So we'll take just a few seconds, and then we'll read from Psalm 130. This is what it says in Psalm 130, verse 1. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with You, there is forgiveness Therefore, you are feared. I don't think it's a terrible stretch for us to be able to think of a time when we've been forgiven of something that we've repeatedly done. Been in a place where we feel the forgiveness of God through Christ, and we end up just kind of scratching our heads, shaking our heads in disbelief as how He could forgive us again and again and again. There's a story that talks about forgiveness. It talks about grace in Luke 15. A lot of us would know it as the prodigal son. And it's a great parable about forgiveness. But one of the things that I think it highlights really well is this sense of disbelief or amazement, or this sense of not being able to grasp the fact that God would forgive us. You can turn with me to Luke 15, or you can just listen here, but it's the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, and it's the story of a father who has two sons, and his younger son asks for his inheritance, his half of the estate. His father gives it to him, and the young son goes off and squanders his wealth in wild living in a foreign land. He blows all his wealth, doing whatever, and he comes to a point where he's penniless, he doesn't have much energy, he doesn't have much hope, and he finds himself tired and hungry, and he's even wallowing in the muck where the pigs stay. And he says to himself, you know what, maybe I could just go back to my father and I could work for him as a servant. I won't go back and ask that I could be a son, but maybe he'll at least let me work for him. And look with me at chapter 15, verse 20. It says that he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Even though the son had shamed the father, even though he had pained the father, and the father was taking much grief, when he saw his son afar off, unashamedly ran after him, hugging and kissing. But the part that I want us to notice is the young man's response. Look at verse 21. The son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And I wonder if we, as individuals or as a church at times, find ourselves in this position where we've done things and we've got things so terribly wrong that we say to the Lord, I am no longer worthy to be called your child. Well, God assures us that He does forgive. We looked at that a few weeks back in Romans, that He does forgive. And it's not just that He turns a blind eye to the things that we've done wrong in the past, to the sin. It's that He actually pays the price for the sins. And the truth is that none of us really are worthy in ourselves of forgiveness from God. None of us are worthy to be children. But we're freely given that forgiveness. And the more I try to understand that, the more I just end up shaking my head. It's one of those things that seems unfathomable. Why someone would continually forgive. It's being put in a place where there's some sort of awe, just reverential awe, just saying how. And maybe that's us here today. Maybe we've been through some sort of sin cycle and we continue to see our sins and we're dumbfounded as to why God would forgive us. And we believe that it's put us in a place where we fear God. We see Him kind of in a right light to us. And we say, right, this must be the beginning of the fear of the Lord. But where do we go from here? What does fearing God look like from here on out? And how should it change the way I do things? How should it govern the way I live my life? Well, to answer that, we're going to look at two things first. We're going to look at what the fear of the Lord produces. Firstly, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, see that it produces obedience. And secondly, in 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to talk about how the fear of the Lord produces actions towards holiness. So you can turn with me there to Ephesians 6. And in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul is reminding the believers of how they came to a faith in Christ,
that there is unity, and he urges them to keep this unity as believers. And furthermore, he's urging them to live lives that are worthy of the calling they've received. And he speaks specifically in chapter 5 about submission to one another, and he talks about obedience to God. And here in chapter 6, verse 5, we have a passage that, or we have a verse that really, for me, puts a different slant on the practice of being obedient to Christ. And it was really surprising to me the first time I read it, and hopefully it'll impact you the same way. It says in verse 5, chapter 6, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." So Paul's telling the slaves here to obey their masters just as they would obey Christ. And he tells us what that looks like. It looks like this: obeying with respect and fear, sincerity of heart. A more literal translation would say that you obey with fear and trembling. Sincerity of heart means kind of single-mindedness, no hypocrisy, no false pretense, being honest, being sincere. I think the more I've talked with Christians here around the city and around the country and even elsewhere, there's a significant danger of being kind of over-familiar with Christ, being a little bit too buddy-buddy at times with Christ, that we lose this aspect of Jesus having authority. And this is one of the passages that really hits that home, that we would serve Jesus in fear and trembling, sincerely. I have a friend, one of her favorite images of God and of Jesus is an image that she has of her dad, where she used to sit in the wintertime in the family room just in front of the fire as he was sitting in his chair. She used to just kind of snuggle up next to his legs. She used to just sit there by the warm fire, and she said it's just such a lovely image just because it's so warm and it's so comforting. I think that's a brilliant image. I actually love the image myself. And there's certainly enough in Scripture that tells us, yes, the Lord is like that. But if that's the only way that we see God, then we put this balance in jeopardy. You see, there's a difference between awe and There's a difference between awe, A-W-E, and awe, A-H, or H. I wonder if we ever find ourselves, when we read about Jesus, when we pray to Jesus, if we find ourselves in awe, A-W-E. Because that's certainly how his first disciples saw him. There's a passage in Luke 5 where Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He's calling his first disciples. He's standing at the lakeside and he gets into a boat, Simon Peter's boat. And he starts to talk to all the people who are standing there on shore. And then he pushes out in the water and he starts talking to Peter. And we'll begin in verse 4, but what I want us to pay particular attention to is verse 8. I want you to notice Peter's response to Jesus. So we read in verse 4, chapter 5. It said, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all day and night, and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." You notice Simon didn't just say to him, he didn't call him mate, he didn't call him friend. No, he shrieked back in terror. And it wasn't necessarily that it was the miracle that he saw. I think it's that Simon actually realized that God was standing in the boat he was sitting in. I think if we have a better understanding of Jesus, that he is to be held in reverential awe, then we might be better able to keep this balance. We might be better equipped to serve Christ and obey the commands that he's given us. The second thing that the fear of the Lord produces, it produces obedience, but in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us that it produces actions towards holiness. And here Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about the issue of idol worship, and he's admonishing the church to abstain from idol worship and draw out from among the pagans. And Paul here recounts God's great promise to those who believe in him. And we look at that promise here in chapter 6, at the end of verse 16. Paul reminds them, "As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 1, a few verses down. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, perfecting holiness out of the fear of God." So we see that it's through or out of reverence or fear of God that we're called to purify ourselves. And what does it say that we're to purify ourselves from? Verse 1, "Let us purify ourselves from everything." From absolutely everything? Well, at least everything that contaminates body and spirit. Amy had a lovely image of food coloring in a glass of water, and how you can take a glass of water that's pure, it's clear, and you can just put the smallest drop of red food coloring in, and it doesn't automatically change the complexion of the glass, but give it time, and it starts to settle, and what was once pure and clear actually becomes a bit murky, a bit hazy, and pure. And it's like that with a lot of things we do. I mentioned before, a few months back, about television, what TV programs we were watching, and how we became a little bit too comfortable with the kind of humor that was in some of the television programs that made a little bit light of premarital sex or adultery or something like that. And we kind of laughed about it because it was funny, we liked the character, but it really isn't the best thing to be laughing about. We work with children in the community, and if we're encouraging laughter about those types of things, then it kind of goes against what we're teaching. There's all sorts of things that contaminate. The music we listen to, activities that we engage in regularly, things we look up on the internet, who we hang out with, One of the hardest things for me playing with the guys on my football team is the language and the crude joking and the slagging that goes on. And I'm quite accustomed to it. And one of the dangers for me is that I become a little bit too comfortable with it, to the point where I hear something that's really, I wouldn't repeat here, but when I hear it in the locker room, I kind of, you know, smile, kind of nod my head, laugh just a little bit, make a small concession. But those things start to creep in. And recently, the slagging is a big deal because I know that it seems kind of harmless in a sense with the older fellas, but when I start working with the young fellas, because I'm so accustomed to all the slagging, I was working with a young fellow the other day, and I know we have identified that he has low self-esteem, and he has some very difficult family issues, and here he was, given out, as he always does, causing trouble, and I actually began to just slag him, just a little bit, and I didn't think it was too bad, but immediately, when I saw that his face change and the way he turned and walked away, I knew that, you know, something had crept in that shouldn't have been there. It was a bit of contamination from what I'm surrounded with. And it's something that I have to keep a close watch on. And it's something that we all have to keep a close watch on. And when preparing this message, I asked quite a few people what they thought might have been one of the subtle dangers for Christians here in Dublin. And the most prominent answer that I got was the way in which we use our words negatively. And I know that banter is, or slagging is, it's a natural component in most conversations here. We don't want to be squares and always talk about good things. It's nice to be able to poke fun every now and then. But one of the things we have to struggle with is it something that's beneficial for others? As I was preparing this lesson, this part of it, I had kind of noted as a heading that Paul was encouraging us to desire to be holy. But that's not actually what he says. He doesn't say, since we have these promises, let us desire to purify ourselves. He tells us to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. So it's an action. It's not something that we just need to fix our minds towards and, you know, hope that it comes about. It's something we need to take part in. And how the process begins, well, it says that we purify ourselves, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. One of the ways in which we begin to purify ourselves is to be reverent towards the Lord, at least according to Paul. Being a bit deliberate, then, after we see God in the right light, being a bit deliberate about identifying situations and contexts that threaten to contaminate our body and spirit. And again, one of the things we can't let slip as we think about the Lord and as we think about obedience and being holy is that obedience isn't out of a fear of being punished. God disciplines those He loves. Obedience is good for relationships. It's good for our relationship with the Lord. It's good for our relationship with each other as believers. And it's great for our relationship with unbelievers. The fear of the Lord produces obedience and actions towards holiness. And if we're still kind of uncertain about the fear of the Lord, and really is it for us today, and, you know, how much of the fear of the Lord really correlates with the New Testament church, there are two passages that we're going to look at, first in Acts 9 and then in Isaiah 11. And it's two passages that really were the kicker for me in studying the fear of the Lord. So Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. This is what it says. It says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
It's so often that we find ourselves trying to figure out how do we do this whole church thing? How should this service be organized? And often most people say, well, let's go back to the first century church. How should we act with money? Well, let's go back to the early church and see how they did things. We use the first century church as a template for how things could be today, and that's a great practice. But if that is the way that we do things, if we are trying to be somewhat like the first century church, then at the bedrock of our faith has to be this quality of living in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, in turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And this is the real trump card. If nothing else, this should be the reason why we live in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And, verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Do we know who this passage is speaking about? It's a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah about Jesus. That Jesus actually delighted in the fear of the Lord. But how do you develop the fear of the Lord? How does it really come about? What's kind of the steps 1, 2, and 3 to get into the fear of the Lord? Is it something that we already have within us that we kind of just fan into flame? Well, Scripture is quite clear on quite a few occasions that the fear of the Lord is something that we actually learn or grow in. And I'll read you a passage from Deuteronomy 31, chapter 31, verses 12 through 13. And this is what God says to Moses. He says, assemble the people, men, women, and children, aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of his law. So we see that following carefully all the words of his law come from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes from learning, and learning comes from listening. It's something we actually have to practice. And you say to yourself, well, what are we supposed to read? I mean, just all of Scripture, all in one swoop? Well, if the fear of the Lord was a quality that was a part of the first century church, then maybe we should read Acts and ask ourselves continuously, are the things that they're doing, the decisions that they've made, the way they've interacted with people, were all those things done in the fear of the Lord? Or when we read Jesus, if he delighted in the fear of the Lord and the fear of the Lord was part of him, and as we read Jesus, we can take time to look and say, maybe he was doing certain things because he had a right view of God and himself as a servant of God. I know it's always the easiest application to any kind of message in church that we should read the Bible more, but that's really the fundamental of our faith. It says in Deuteronomy, read the law, they can listen, they can learn, and they'll carefully obey. I know lots of people bang on about reading the Bible, and it just sounds like another thing that we need to do, something that's just repeated again and again, but it really is the foundation of what we do.
I don't know if you've ever taken the time to maybe reflect back and see time periods where you haven't really spent much time reading the Bible, maybe for a month or so, or a week, or a couple days. And you compare those to times when you've actually read the Bible quite intently, studied it. And the way that you've not only just felt, but the way that you've actually interacted with people, the way that you've made decisions after having read. There's a huge difference in the way that I interact with kids in our work when I read before, and I pray before, and when I don't. There is a huge difference. And I think part of that, at least, is because when I read, I realize that I'm coming under the authority of God, under the authority of Scripture, and what I'm doing is seen. I am to be obedient in the fear of the Lord. What I hope this talk, or this lesson over the past 4 weeks has done for us, is that it's kind of maybe just stretched our understanding of who God is just a little bit. I would really hope that we would see things in nature laws of physics, natural disasters, that just amazing things out here that show God's power, and that we would at times tremble. I thought it was funny during the week that I heard thunder about 5 times, and that was 3 times more than I've heard in 3 years after speaking on thunder last week. But it was amazing because we were walking around doing house visits, and the kids, when they heard a bit of thunder, and believe me, that's not real thunder, I've heard worse, the kids actually ran inside their house from a little crack of thunder. That when we hear those types of things, that we would tremble a bit. Not because of the thunder, but knowing who causes the thunder. And also, tying the first message in with today about sin and forgiveness, we should be deeply amazed all the time when God forgives us. It should really cause us to scratch our heads and say, why? How? I often have an image of Jesus or God just coming into a jail cell that I should be sitting in, taking me out and putting himself in there, and I'm just standing outside saying, what? What just happened? That there is forgiveness, and it should drive us to the fear of the Lord. And I hope that the fear of the Lord isn't a term that we run away from or we see as irrelevant for today, because I think Scripture is quite clear that it's necessary. It should be at the forefront of our minds. But that we might have a better image of what the fear of the Lord is. That it's not fear of being judged in the last day. It's not as if God was a slave master and we are his slaves, but that God is a father and we are his children. Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is a life-giving fountain. A life-giving fountain. It's something that I hope we all try to notice, make a part of our lives. And believe me, there's plenty more on the fear of the Lord that's within Scripture. That's only 2 lessons on it, and there you could probably stretch that out for months. But I hope that it's something that we grow in.